hearts, O Master, who loves mankind with the pure light of your divine knowledge, and open the eyes of our mind to the understanding of your gospel teachings. Implant also in us the fear of your blessed commandments, that trampling down all carnal desires, we may enter upon a spiritual manner of living, both thinking and doing such things as are well-pleasing unto you. For you are the illumination of our souls and bodies, O Christ our God, and unto you do we send up glory, together with your fathers without beginning, and your all holy, good, and life-creating spirit, now and ever and unto ages of ages. Amen. Well, good morning. So as I told you a while back, I thought we would do something completely different from what we had been doing for the adult ed class between now and Pascha. And what I wanted to do was to look over the passion narratives in the four Gospels and to look at all of the stages that our Lord went through, saving passion, death, and up to his resurrection. Part of the reason for wanting to do this is because those readings for the passion, just like readings for the major feasts, get pulled out of the regular cycle of Sunday gospel readings. So they get, associated just with the feasts. And at least with the Gospels concerning the passion of our Lord, we read them all, but we read them all in Holy Week. And so, if you're able to be here for the services, you hear them. If you're not, you miss them. And even if you hear them all, the opportunity to preach on them, to think about them, to give, any kind of deeper consideration for them is really very scant, because the services are already long, there are already so many of them. It just doesn't provide us an opportunity to get into this material in a deep way. So I thought what we'd do is we'll just anticipate Great Lent and Holy Week and go ahead and let's look at all of the passion narratives beginning now, and so that when we finally do get to Holy Week, we would have spent about 3 months chewing over these texts, and my hope is that then when we finally hit the end of Great Lent and we get into Holy Week, that suddenly when we hear these texts proclaimed, they'll be that much richer, that much more meaningful, and so that Holy Week and Pascha will be that much richer for us all this year. So that's my hope in wanting to do this. So today's class is by and large a preliminary. We're not going to get to the passion narratives yet, but there's some things that have to be said about them in advance. First of all, a note on the difference between what we call the Synoptic Gospels and St. John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very close to each other in organization and in content and to some degree in style. And this has been recognized since ancient times. Anybody who's read through them know, sometimes you're reading along in the middle and say, didn't I just see this in the last gospel? Why do we need three versions of the same story and whatnot? And there's a reason for this historically. And the reason is this. According to the best scholarship that we have, is that Mark's gospel was likely the first gospel that was written, all right, which is also its shortest. And then Matthew and Luke used Mark's gospel to write their own. But Matthew and Luke had additional material of their own and some that they shared in common that they incorporated into the text of the gospel. All right? So that's why Matthew is bigger and Luke are bigger than Mark's gospel, but they sort of follow the same basic format. Matthew has got his own infancy narratives about Christmas. I think in Matthew we have, the shepherds and the and all, and Luke's gospel has got the Magi and the death of the holy innocents, and also they have some independent material there. And in some of the resurrection accounts, the accounts of Jesus after he was raised from the dead, they have differing stories there as well. If you look sort of in the middle, a lot of the teaching stuff is kind of the same. Luke has a number of parables that Matthew doesn't have, that Mark doesn't have, so there's some original material in there as well. But by and large, they all look together. And because they all sort of see things the same way, they're called synoptic, that is, seeing together. So the synoptic gospels have a commonality that's not shared with John. John was written, we think, at least 10 to maybe 20 years after the other gospels. And John's community had a completely different kind of set of priorities and all. And the way John arranges his material is absolutely unique to himself. And so, for example, there are no passion predictions at all in John's gospel. John's gospel is arranged in a series of signs, which if you'd like to do John's gospel sometimes, there's some really fun stuff in John. Maybe we'll do this after Pascha and just point out some of the structural elements in John's gospel that makes it so unique and so precious.
But in the synoptics, there is some similarity. That's not to say that it's just sort of the same thing repeated over and over and over again. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are not entirely the same, even though they use the same material. And why is that? It's because each of the writers of the Gospels, of course, had to arrange his material in particular ways. And that was suited to the audiences which they have. And there are some subtle but clear indications in the Gospels why this is so. We know that Matthew, for example, tradition has it that Matthew wrote for the Christian community in Antioch. Also, the Christian community in Antioch was made up largely of Jewish converts. So this is why, like in Matthew's Gospel, if you want to turn over to the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, you'll see he just quotes the Old Testament right and left all the time. And why? Because that's how, you know, those texts would be very familiar to a Jewish audience. If you look at Luke and John's Gospel, for example, they're writing to largely Jewish or Gentile Christians who didn't have a Jewish background. You know, that's why, you know, in John's Gospel, it'll say, and someone said to Jesus, Rabbi, which is to say teacher, because his Greek-speaking audience didn't even know enough Hebrew to know that Rabbi meant teacher. Okay? You wouldn't have to explain, you know, we don't have to say, you know, instructor, which is to say teacher, to an English-speaking audience, because we know that. So little hints like that tell us who it is that they wrote for. But Matthew's Gospel is full of sort of Hebraisms. Even the way that the word order and the sentence structure is in the Greek is not traditional Greek order. It actually looks like the guy was maybe thinking in Aramaic, and that there might have been an Aramaic or a Hebrew original to the text that he then wrote, translated into Greek.
This is something that I've encountered many times.
These are the only accounts that we have. And so, I mean, the closest that we can get to the ipsissima verbi Christi, the very words of Jesus, this is as close as we've got, and that's all that the church has ever had. In fact, the earliest generations produced texts in Greek, okay, and not even in Aramaic, because largely the earliest community, you know, was speaking more Greek than they were speaking Aramaic. Even by the time the Gospels were written in the 80s and the early late 70s, 80s, and maybe early 90s, even by then, the Jewish and the Gentile communities were beginning to separate out. Remember, Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD by Titus and the Roman army. So it was after that time that Christians didn't want to be associated with Jews anymore because Jews were persona non grata in the Roman Empire. So even the Christian community says, no, we're not them. Okay? So even then, sort of the move away from a Judaizing and a Jewish practicing Christian community was already beginning to separate. Okay, but as for, you know, the very words of Christ, until we come up with an Aramaic manuscript, this is what we've got. And the record is fairly consistent. And I mean, even when they found in recent times, when they discovered, for example, the so-called Gospel of Thomas, a lot of the same material is in there verbatim as they are in other Gospels. Curious thing about the Gospel of Thomas is that it incorporates a number of things that appear nowhere else. So the Gospel of Thomas might have some of the very words and parables of Jesus that are not preserved in canonical scripture, and yet the church never accepted the Gospel of Thomas as we would say now canonical scripture. I'll get to the reason why in just a minute. But for example, just to say in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew is writing to a largely Jewish audience, and so one of the things that he does is after the infancy narratives, and you get the genealogy, you have chapter 3, John's call to repentance, you have some narrative, Jesus triumphing over Satan, he's a summary of his ministry. Then in chapter 5, of course, we have the Sermon on the Mount, okay, which begins with the Beatitudes, which is a parallel to the Ten Commandments. And what we'll also see is that Matthew arranges his material in five large narratives, which are separated by five big teaching blocks, if you will, or sermons, separated by five times where he's walking around the communities, healing people and, you know, teaching parables and, you know, doing stuff. But then he stops and you get like these whole chapters of discourse. And the reason is because Matthew is imitating the five books of Moses. So Jesus has five major discourses in Matthew's Gospel. Okay? That's just the way that Matthew organizes his material. Does it mean that Jesus went around and he spent 2 weeks healing and traveling around Capernaum and Galilee, and then he stopped and then he taught for a while, and then he's, you know, no. This is just the way Matthew arranged all the material that he had. Okay? One of the ways Luke arranges his material, if you look in Luke's gospel, is that he has sort of a geographical format for the way he organizes his material. What I mean by geography is for this. Jesus starts up in Galilee, and he makes one trip to Jerusalem. And in that time, I think the Gadarene demoniac is a like a sore thumb exception. But apart from that, Jesus never talks to a Gentile. He never goes into Gentile country. He never even manages to set foot in Samaria, even though Samaria is between Galilee and Israel. You can't get from one to the other without going into pagan country or into Samaria. And yet Luke somehow glosses that over. Why? Because in the way that Luke arranges his material is that Jesus goes one trip from Galilee to Jerusalem for his passion, death, and resurrection. And then at the beginning of Acts, the proclamation of the gospel starts in Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And you'll see that in the book of Acts, that's the way it progresses outward. So Luke arranges his material according to this schema. And so you'll get things in Luke's gospel, like one of the curious things. Where is that? Early on, Jesus is. Here it is. It's in chapter 7. Chapter 7 of Luke's gospel. If you have the big OSB, it's on page 1376. Now, when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. We remember this from Matthew's gospel. It's the same story. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. That's different. Why? Because in Luke's gospel, Jesus has no dealings with anybody except the Jews. Nobody has any, there's no proclamation until after Pentecost, then the gospel goes to the non-Jews. And so in order to suit Luke's organizing principle, he can't have a Gentile interacting directly with Jesus yet. So he sends elders of the Jews. That's not what it says in Matthew's story. The centurion just comes on his own. Matthew's not working with the same concept here. So the Jewish elders come, begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation, is built as a synagogue. Already? Okay, so, and then Jesus went with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, assumedly Jewish friends, saying, Lord, don't trouble you, don't come, rather than the centurion coming himself, you see. So there's always this Jewish buffer between Jesus and Gentiles, and that's part of Luke's organizing principle. So even when you have the same material, it's sometimes treated in different ways because there is an overarching narrative that the evangelist is using to organize his material and to make sense out of all of this stuff that Jesus said and did. All right? So that's a couple of brief examples. And again, John is just completely off on his own. So the passion narratives are the stories about the passion, death, and resurrection of Christ. Each one of the canonical gospels has got that as part of it. All right? They're found, like I say here, just summarize, they start at Matthew chapter 21, Mark chapter 11, Luke chapter 19, about the middle of the chapter, and John chapter 11. That's where the passion narrative starts. So they start there, and the complete remainder of each gospel is taken up with the passion, death, and resurrection. Okay? So Jesus is no longer going around the countryside teaching. He's no longer going around the countryside performing miracles. He's no longer telling parables. The whole tenor of the Gospels change, and their focus is now on the passion, death, and resurrection. All right? And they all begin, or at least in Matthew and Mark, there's this, I think it's significant, this is the last teaching that Jesus gives right before the passion narrative begins, and that's in Matthew 20, 27, 28, that's on the handout. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for the many. And that's based on Mark 20:45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So this is the last thing that Jesus says before the passion stories begin. All right? And I think that is kind of a summary passage that sums up a lot of what had come before. So that's like the last, that's the